Acts chapter 14, starting with verse 19. Verse 19, Acts chapter 14. Then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." And when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, I think that's how you pronounce it. From there, they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now, when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Heavenly Father, there is so much here. Father, teach us by your Holy Spirit, your words of life. Speak through me. I don't want it to be my words, I want it to be your words. These are your words of life. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Engraft these words to our hearts. Help us to chew on it, meditate on it all week long. Help us to glean what we need to glean from your scriptures. Change us. Open up our understanding. Open up our hearts to your words. Refresh us, renew us, grow us, Lord. Thank you so much for your faithfulness, your grace, and your mercy. We love you. We thank you. We receive from you today what you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a seat. So, like I said, we've been on this for like, I think maybe this is the third or fourth Sunday on chapter 14, but there's so much involved here. This is the end of his first missionary journey. He's heading back home. This Antioch he's heading back to is not Antioch of Pisidia. This is Antioch in Syria. There's one in Turkey, and the one he started at was in today what we would call Syria, the country of Syria, and that's where he started from. So when it says he came back to that, where he was commended by the brethren to do the work that was completed, that's his home base. And Paul, as you're going to see, where he goes back to Antioch a lot, and that's where his kind of his home base is, where he starts out from with a lot of his missionary journeys and a lot of his work there. That's where he began his work when Barnabas went down to get him from Tarsus and brought him back up there to preach the word, and out of that the Lord sprung some churches, and now that's his kind of his home base. So he's coming to the end of his journey. What we saw last week and last couple weeks is where he's in Lystra, and that he preaches the word. And for a couple weeks, I kind of hung on that couple verses in chapter 14, where it says, in verse 15, it says, "And saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all the things that are in them." And then he goes on and says, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. And we saw all that. We broke that down. But I really hung on to that one section of that verse of 15 right there. It says, turn from these useless things to the living God. And what he's saying here, and he's pleading, he's preaching. But remember, I talked about preaching, where it says in preaching, there's preaching and teaching. And preaching is kind of like where Paul talks about in Corinthians, where we're ambassadors, and with the message of reconciliation, and in that it talks about how God is pleading with the people, with people to turn from the useless things to a living God, or you could say a hopeless condition, a hopeless cycle, a hopeless things to hope. And so when you teaching is expounding on the scriptures, preaching is going out and pleading for people to turn from useless things, to turn from hopelessness, and turn to life, a gift from God through his son Jesus Christ. Turn to hope. And so he's pleading, because we saw earlier where he Barnabas and him rend their clothes, and that's a picture of rending their heart, a broken heart, and of course that's a reflection of God's heart. You could say that Paul and Barnabas were men after God's own heart, kind of like David. It was a rending of their heart. It was a broken heart, and it was a reflection of God's heart. And we camped on that for a while, and how important that is. That's where the rubber meets the road, is when you hear the grace, the good news of Jesus Christ, and receive his grace, there must be a turning. There's a response that we're responsible for, and that's called repentance. And that's where the rubber meets the road, really. Doing that 180, a change in direction, which produces a change in mind, a change in thought, and there's that repentance that is required, not just adding Jesus. Remember, these are polytheists. I'm just kind of giving you a background. I'm not going to stay there because I camped on that a couple weeks because of how important it is. And really, the Lord has kind of laid this on my heart for the last couple weeks. It's so important that we do this, that we don't teach cheap grace. It's costly grace. And because these are polytheists, and if he just gave them Jesus without a turning front, saying that these things are useless, the idols that you worship, Zeus and Hermes and all these things, these idols that you worship, if he does not define them as useless and define God as the living God, hope, then what they're going to do is just add Jesus to their list of polytheists, of their gods. Because they're polytheists. And I camped on that last week and talked about how when before we come to Christ, before we're born again, we're just basically a bunch of polytheists. We have a bunch of gods that rule our heart. They may change seats every once in a while. We may play musical chairs with the different gods in our lives, money, power, sex, pleasure, or this, and that, this, and the other. Being the chief god of all the gods in our lives is self. And so when we come to Christ, there is this Christ. Jesus says when he came, he had a message of repentance. So there is turn from these, repent of this, and turn to me, singular, God. Give Jesus the throne, Not oneness, not the oneness theology like some, there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but God. Turn to God, give him the throne. And so there was a turning away to turning to. And so that was really important for him to say. But it's just common sense, too, that you're turning from death to life, darkness to light. They cannot come together. They cannot work together. And we're going to camp on that a little bit later, further on down. And so he says, from bygone generations, allowed all the nations to walk their own ways, which he did. We talked about a little bit about that in Romans. But he says, nevertheless, he did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling hearts with food and gladness. What he's talking about right there, because remember we talked about it last couple weeks, is Paul knows his audience. When he went to the other cities on his first missionary journey, and when he went to Antioch in Syria the first time, he went into synagogues. There was a Jewish synagogue where there's 10 men. They're pretty much obligated to build a synagogue, so there must have been at least 10 Jewish men in the city. So they built a synagogue, and he would go into the synagogue, and then he would join them for the Sabbath service, and God would give him an open door, and they would point him out to preach, and he would preach, of course, Jesus. And what happened? But now, when he comes to Lystra, he doesn't go into a synagogue because there's pretty much no synagogue there. Obviously, they probably didn't have 10 Jewish men. And so there wasn't much of a Jewish population. This was a really Gentile, pagan culture, this city of Lystra. Probably the first one he walked into, not in the sense that they were all Antioch and, and all these other cities, and they are pagan centers of worship. But there was, he knew his audience, and he was really talking to just a bunch of pagans, people who worshipped Zeus and Hermes and those gods, which are false gods, just idols, and that's why he says useless things. They're worshiping a mythology. And he's telling them the truth about Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. But he knows his audience. So how does he say? He can't, like other cities he went into, he can't preach using Old Testament scripture like we saw him do before. He can't do that because these people don't know Old Testament scripture. He can't quote from Isaiah or wherever. He can't give them a history of Israel, the nation of Israel, like he's done before. What does he do? He talks about things that they can relate to. Natural things that speak of the glory of God. But what he does is he takes those natural things, the rain, the food, gladness, the fruitful seasons, the harvest, the earth, the heavens, the sea, and all the things that are in them. He takes those things and takes them from their idols and gives them to who they really belong to, and that is God, in their thinking. So he's taking what they can understand. He's preaching to the audience and using elements that they can understand, but he's taking them from their mythology and giving them to the real creator in their thinking. So it says that in verse 18, and these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitude from sacrificing to them. Because remember, just a little recap, when they went into Lystra, they saw a man who was lame from his birth, and the Lord did a miracle through them and raised them, and they saw it. And instead of, they had this story in the back, this mythological story where in that city, Zeus and Hermes came one time in human form, and they received no hospitality. Remember, this is just a mythology, this is just a story, not real. And they got angry, and they destroyed the city except for one couple that showed them hospitality. So they remembered that story. They were devoted to their pagan gods, their idols, and they remembered that story. So they quickly thought, you know, Hermes was, who's the chief speaker, was Paul, because he was doing all the talking and preaching, and the older guy, Barnabas, was Zeus. And they started to work. They thought they were, came back down in human form again, and began to wanted to sacrifice to them, and that's what started this whole thing. Like, oh my gosh, you know, Paul and Barnabas were like, No, and they rend their hearts, not necessarily rend their clothes as a symbol of rending their hearts, like a broken heart from God saying, no, these are useless things. What are you doing? And basically the broken heart is because these people have been living such a lie for so long, generational, that it's just ingrained that they're so devoted, but they're devoted to a lie, not the truth. And it just breaks Paul and Barnabas' heart. And so they begin to preach fervently, pleading, turn from these useless things and turn to the living God. And you can put the force behind those verses. Put the force behind those verses. Look at a couple guys who rend their clothes, symbolizing a broken heart, and just preaching their heart out to a people that God loves. And they're reflecting God's heart. So a people that they love, Paul and Barnabas loves. And so there's these Jews, now in verse 19, where we're starting from. There's these Jews from Antioch and Iconium that came there. Now, these are certain Jews that were stirred up in the other cities and stirred up the people to kick them out of certain cities and stuff. And these people, where, like I've mentioned last time, where there's where God gives you an open door and there is a determined, like Paul and Barnabas, to go through that door, who's determined to go through these open doors of opportunity that God gives them to preach the word, there's always one other person who goes through that open door, and that's the enemy. So with a determined Paul and Barnabas preaching the word, there's a determined foe. And these are, now in the other cities, many of the Jews and Gentiles became believers. These are probably Jewish leaders who are definitely agents of the enemy in this case, because they probably traveled about 100 miles or over 100 miles just to torment Paul and Barnabas. So wherever Paul and Barnabas, they weren't satisfied with just staying where the city they lived in. They're going to follow and go through every open door of opportunity God gives Paul and Barnabas, there's an enemy that goes through as well. So these Jews follow them, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stone Paul and drag them out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now, this crowd is really fickle, and the world is fickle. The world goes from one popular thing to the next popular thing, and one day someone's going to say, if you eat red dye number 5 in bubblegum, you're gonna be healthy, wealthy, and wise, and everybody's going to start eating red dye in bubblegum, you know? And you know, the world is so fickle. Here they were, they thought Paul and Barnabas was Zeus and Hermes, and they were going to sacrifice to them, which Paul and Barnabas didn't want them to do, but they were going to sacrifice. Moment later, some Jews come in, poison the minds a little further, because they're already poisoned with lies from of mythology and all this stuff, but poison the minds, probably putting doubt and probably trying to corrupt Paul's message, because Paul's the chief speaker here. That's why he gets stoned. And the enemy always wants to stop the preaching of the word, wants to stop the preaching of Jesus. And this is why I think that we don't see Barnabas mentioned here in getting stoned. He could have, I don't know, but I don't think he was. I think it was just Paul. And Paul is preaching the word. He's preaching Jesus. He's speaking. That doesn't mean that Barnabas is doing nothing, or he's useless, or he's compromised or anything like that, because I've seen stories and movies like that where they make Barnabas look like he's compromised and he's going with the crowd and he loves being worshipped and stuff. I don't see that there. This Barnabas is silent in the scripture in this part, so we're going to remain silent. But Paul is the one preaching the truth, Jesus Christ. And that's what the enemy wants stopped. That's what Satan wants stopped. He doesn't want the people to hear about Jesus. So that's why Paul gets stoned. So probably the Jews here are these certain Jews. I'll call them certain Jews. These certain Jews are poisoning the minds and turn this fickle crowd around. Probably, I don't know, you know, these certain Jews maybe elevated Zeus and Hermes and says, hey, look, these guys are dissing your gods, you know. Maybe they compromise. The enemy is all about compromise. So if these are agents of the enemy, maybe they had a compromise message. Maybe they said to the people, look, they're putting down Zeus and Hermes. They're saying that they're useless and all this stuff and getting the crowd stirred up. And so they're stirred up. And they stone Paul. They just pick up stones right then and there. No trial. Just stone him and drag him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now, Dr. Luke says supposing him to be dead. So he's not really implying he was dead or not dead. He's just supposing he was dead. Dr. Luke wasn't there. He's writing this account. But he wasn't there. Now, let me read verse 20 real quick. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and gathered and went into the city. And the next day he departed and Barnabas to Derbe. We talked a lot about that last week. And, you know, if he was dead or not dead, you read your commentary, you study this out, you think what you want to think. I think he probably was, because I think when Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians verse chapter 11, when he talks about he knew this man who went up to the third heaven, I kind of have a feeling that was Paul, and this is probably that opportunity when the Lord brought him up to the third heaven to see things that he was not he could not speak about, expound on. It wasn't lawful for him to expound on, and then he came back. But some people will say, no, he wasn't dead. Some people say he was dead. There's actually a debate about this whole thing. And I really don't think it's really something to debate about, because if he was stoned, he was obviously stoned. That's a fact. So if he was stoned and stoned unconscious, I'm not talking about drugs, stoned by rocks, unconscious, or put in the coma, or died, and then came back to life, no matter what, he was miraculously preserved by God. And I think that's the point. God preserved him no matter what happened. What was the result of the stoning? God preserved him. God took care of him. God wasn't finished with Paul. And I think that's what the debate about if he was dead or not dead is irrelevant. Really, God preserved him. God was gracious and took care of Paul. This is the part I'm amazed about. And this is where we're going to kind of, our focus for today is. It says in verse 20, it says, however, when the disciples gathered around him, so you can imagine the disciples, there were some disciples gathered around him and they were looking at him. I don't know if they were just kind of poking him with a stick or seeing if he was waking up, or I don't know what that, you know, what was going on. You can imagine people today walking, standing around something they don't understand, like somebody unconscious. Says, what do you want to do? What do you think we should do? You know, you're standing around. He rose up. He just got up. But I want you to see the direction he went. He rose up and went into the city. Went into the city. Now, I like this. He didn't leave the city. He didn't shake off the dust of his feet. He went into the city. Not a coward. We talked about the quality of audacity here for good. He got up and he's like, no, I'm determined. You know, I was drove out of Antioch, of Pisidia. I was drove out of Iconium. I shake the dust off my feet. Disciples were made. The word went forth. Seeds were planted. There were converts, yes, to Christianity. But this time he's like, no, I'm leaving on my own terms. But there was something that in about Lystra that he needed to do. There was some unfinished business that he needed to do. So he has this chutzpah, I can't even say the Jewish word, chutzpah, with this quality of audacity for good. He was just going to get up and he's like, no, I'm done with this thing. I'm going to go back in and I'm going to preach the word of God. There was this drive, this inner drive in his heart. And so he gets up and he goes back into the city, all bloody, I'm sure, cut up, beat up. And he goes back in the city to continue to what? Preach. To preach the good news of Jesus Christ. But he was done. When he was done, the next day, because he says he went back into the city, on the next day, he departed with Barnabas. So he did something in between that time. And knowing Paul, knowing the character of Paul, he says, man, I really got a good audience here. They're really interactive. They threw rocks at me. So I'm going to go back in. They try to kill me. So I'm going to go back in and finish the job here. At least I got their attention. You know, at least I got their attention. So he's going to go in. And the next day, he says, okay, Paul goes, Barnabas, hey, let's go. We're taking off now. We're done here. And they depart for Derbe. Verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to the city, that city, Derbe, and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. So now they're kind of doing a return journey. This is the end of their first missionary journey when we get to verse 28. It's kind of the end of their first missionary journey. So they kind of hit, and now they're going back to encourage everybody that they spoke to, all the churches that formed. They're going to go back and do some business with them and encourage them and do some things there. So you go. So they come back and now they're going back. They make some disciples here, and it says in verse 22, it says, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, now this is his exhortation. Look at his exhortation. Exhortation is encouragement. Look at his encouragement. It says in verse 22. Exhorting, or you could say encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, this is his encouragement, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Is this a message of encouragement that he can relate to? Absolutely. Is it a message of encouragement we need every single day in our lives? Absolutely. And I'm going to expound on that a little bit. Paul and Barnabas decided to head back to Antioch. They passed through the cities they had visited before to strengthen and encourage Christians in those cities. He knew, because of what just happened in Lystra and all the trouble in all those cities from Antioch, Iconium, and probably Derbe, through Lystra to Derbe, and everything he just went through, even at his conversion in Damascus, Paul never had a day in his ministry life that did not have opposition. They say that Paul, everywhere Paul went, there was a revival or a riot. And I like to say there was always both, because there was always the people who received Jesus Christ through the riot. But he wanted to do more than just get conversions. He was actually passionate. This return visit, he could have just kind of kept on going, but doing the return visit to encourage and to establish some do some business to form these churches that we're going to see here, but to go back and to encourage them and give them this message that we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. He was not just interested in conversions. A lot of times we stop there today, but I don't see that example from Jesus or anybody else in the New Testament that we stop with just a conversion. He was actually, what he was going back to do was make disciples. And he was actually going to establish some sort of church government in these local churches now to make sure that disciple making was going to happen. But that's what he was interested in, was making sure that they were strengthened and rooted and founded and really solid on that foundation, because he needs to make sure that that this continues on, that disciples are made, and those disciples make disciples, and those disciples make other disciples. Remember, in the early parts of Acts, when Peter first got up and preached the first time, and 3,000 were saved, God was saying, the Lord said, by the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures said that he added to the church daily, those who were being saved. Later on, it went from adding to multiplying. That means those people who were added to the church went out and made two more, and those two made two more, and those two made two more, and they were added, but what we're supposed to get from the idea of that multiplied, but what the idea we're supposed to get from that is not, they were just not converts, they were disciples. So when you go and you preach the word to somebody and they receive Jesus Christ, then you don't stop with that. You don't stop there and say, oh, great, praise the Lord, and you walk away and never see the guy again. You hang on to that person. You create a relationship with that person. You create a bond with that person, and then you pour your life into them. You pour your life into them. The life you're pouring into them is Jesus Christ living in you and through you, pouring into them that love, that truth, that light that you're reflecting from the Lord Jesus Christ. But you make disciples, and so that's what he's doing. He's going around. He's going right back where the same path to strengthen them and to establish some things in the local churches, that discipleship would be made, would continue on. That discipleship would continue on. So he returns, and that Antioch there is not Antioch Pisidia up in Turkey. There's two Antiochs. This is the starting point that he's heading back to. Well, that one's Pisidia, yeah, but when he gets down to verse 27, 28, somewhere around there, when he gets to that Antioch, 26, when he gets to that Antioch, that is, someone knows that down there. That's going to be where his starting point in Syria. There's two Antiochs. That's what I'm trying to get at. So remember, there's two Antiochs. The one he's going to be going through, Antioch of Pisidia, that's not his starting point. That's not his base of operations. But he's going to go back through there all the way to his starting point, his headquarters in Antioch in Syria. But he's interested in making disciples. And it says here in verse 22, it says, strengthening the souls. That's what discipleship is. That's what we come together here. That's what the whole idea behind Acts 2:42, where we say we give ourselves to the apostles' doctrine, the teaching of the word, to fellowship, to the breaking bread, and to prayer. But that fellowship is supposed to be strengthening, exhorting, encouraging. That's not just to come and fill a seat or to occupy space or to just keep a verse, to be obedient to a verse that says, don't forsake the assembly of the saints. That's an important verse, that's truth, but the truth behind that is that each person is the iron sharpens iron. And if you don't come and fellowship, then you're not being sharpened and you're not sharpening somebody else. It's a mutual building up of each other, a mutual strengthening of each other when we come together in a body of Christ, in the body of Christ, when we come together on Wednesdays and Sundays or any other time of the week. It shouldn't just be Wednesdays and Sundays either. It shouldn't be Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings. You guys should be getting together throughout the week and having lunch together, going out to breakfast together, doing things together to build each other up. There's a purpose behind it. It's not just to make sure that you guys have some friends and you guys have some good times or anything like that. It's actually to come together to build each other up. That's why we don't forsake the assembly of the saints. That's why we come to church, to learn, to worship God, to praise Him, to give Him His worship that He's due, because He's worthy of it, but also to learn, but also that other part, fellowship. Fellowship. Where we sharpen each other. I need sharpening. But He's going around, He's strengthening the souls of the disciples. Their hearts, their minds, encouraging them, building them up, exhorting them, encouraging them to continue in the faith, encouraging them to continue in the faith. Why? Because He just came through those cities and he understands the hostility that He received in those cities preaching Jesus Christ, but He left disciples there who live there and have their jobs there and now have their churches there. And so He understands, hey, look, these guys, we left the trouble. They had to stay in the trouble, the tribulations. So He went back and He's in strengthening and exhorting them, strengthening their minds, renewing their minds, probably through Scripture, and building up their hearts, and says, look, look. And He's probably receiving stories and accounts of what's going on, the troubles and the tribulations they're having. So He says, He's encouraging them to continue in the faith. Stay in the faith. Run the race set before you. Through many tribulations, we must. Now, remember that must word. A lot of people like to glaze over those words. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. If you're entering the kingdom of God through ease, you need to check something there. I don't see that in Scripture. I don't see that in Scripture. We're contrary. The world is contrary to us. We're going against the flow now, so there should be trouble. Jesus had trouble. Paul had trouble. Why do many believers today not have trouble? I really don't know. Is it because we're compromised? Probably. But He's exhorting them. It is no small thing to walk with the Lord year after year, trial after trial. It takes a strong soul and an encouraged faith. This is why we gather. This is why we need you to gather. This is why I need you to gather with me. Not just so I have somebody to preach to or teach to, but because I need the encouragement. I need the encouragement and the strengthening of soul. We need that face-to-face time with the eternal family, with the eternal family. We're the family that's going to last. No other family group is going to last. Are the other family groups in this, are biological family groups important to us? Yes, they're absolutely important to us. They're God-given. It's the one institution that survived the fall of man. But the eternal family is the one that's going to last. We need face-to-face time with the eternal family. We need those with the gift of encouragement to walk it out. There are many people with the gift of encouragement. You know how popular that gift is? You know why that's a popular gift? It's because we know, God knew that we were going to be encouraged all the time. So a lot of people have that gift. You might not think you have that gift, but you probably have that gift. That's a very common gift, and you can have more than one spiritual gift. And a lot of people have that gift of encouragement because that is the one constant thing we need on a day-to-day basis. Living this Christian life is encouragement. But a lot of people are just not walking out that gift of encouragement. They're isolationists. They're introverts. Now, I know I'm not picking on introverts. I used to be an introvert. Now I'm an extrovert. But with the power of the Holy Spirit, your introvert becomes an extrovert. Because God needs you to be an extrovert to fellowship and to build up the saints. The Bible says in Romans chapter 12, Paul says, to weep with those who weep, to rejoice with those who rejoice. From verse 9 in that chapter all the way to the end of the chapter, it's all about community. And what is it? What is it? My header in my Bible says, behave like a Christian. And it's all about community. Behaving like a Christian is about how you live your life in the community, not individuality. It's about communal living. The Bible teaches so much about communal living. We are not supposed to walk this walk by ourselves. Now, are there people by themselves? Do you know why the most popular thing to do to a Christian in countries today for persecution, what is the most common persecution there is, the most common thing, is isolationism. They put them in stark cells by themselves. Why do you think the enemy always chooses to put a Christian in countries today, like the one pastor, I forget his name now, we pray about him all the time, in Turkey? Why do you think the one common thing to do to Christians today in those countries that are Christianity is being persecuted is a dark, dank cell? Is because they're hoping to cut them off. You don't want to put Christians together, because when you put Christians together, like Paul and Silas, prisons fall apart, come to pieces. So you don't want to put Christians together. You want to put them in boxes by themselves. You want to isolate them. The enemy knows what he's doing. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says, we know the tactics of the enemy. If you're isolated, there was that story of that one pastor who, back in the day, this is the day when, you know, it was old days, back in England, it's probably somewhere around there. It was a cold day. This one guy wasn't coming to church for a while. He kind of disappeared off the face of the planet. And so the pastor went and visited him at his house, and he was sitting in front of his fire. This is when there was hearths, and you sat in front of the hearth to keep warm on a cold day. And he welcomed the pastor in, gave him a cup of tea, and they were sitting there and stuff. And he didn't say what the pastor was going to say, explain what he was doing, but he walks over there to a log in the fire, takes the tongs, takes a log out, puts it on the bricks right in front, and walks away and sits back down. They're just talking, you know, la, 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 doing all their chit-chatting and stuff. And then he's about to get up and go, and the guy asked the pastor, why did you do that? Why did you take the log out of the fire and put it right in front? He says, well, the fire, all the rest of the logs in the fire, that's the community. You stepped out of the community, and that, because when the log comes out of the fire goes out on that log. It gets cold, and the log got cold. And he says, that's you, outside the community. He picks the log back up and puts it back in the fire, and it reignites. That's you entering the community again. Isolationism, hermits, this thing that was taught back in the old days, in the Middle Ages, about church, about being a hermit, totally contrary to Scripture. Totally contrary to Scripture. It's all about community. It's all about community. What did I say last week? God's going to come back for a bride, right? A bride, singular bride. There's a lot of us. We are a body, many members, but one body, one bride. Not a harem. He's not coming back for a harem. He's coming back for one bride. But a lot of times when we take Jesus and not repent of what we're supposed to repent of, basically what we do is we add Jesus to our polytheistic old lives, and we just add Jesus because we don't repent of the old useless things and just turn to Jesus. So we add Jesus to our polytheistic lives. So he comes back, he wants to come back for a bride, not a harem, but we add him, we insult him by adding him to our harem. He's coming back for a community, but that community is a bride. That community is a body, singular. We're one. We're one. One with each other, one with Christ. That's why we're supposed to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, because whatever pain someone else has experienced, we're supposed to experience that pain. Whenever joy someone is experiencing, we're supposed to be experiencing that joy with them. So he's going back, strengthening, exhorting them. But his exhortation, though, his encouragement is, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So that explains kind of what they're telling him. He's going back to the communities and probably saying, we lost our income. They won't let us sell our goods at the agora no more, because when you go to the agora, the communal marketplace, farmer's marketplace in the city, you have to sprinkle some incense to the gods of that city. And so as a Christian, you can't do that. So if you can't do that, then you don't get to sell your products anymore. So they're losing their incomes. They can't participate in local government, because when you go into the governmental houses, you have to sprinkle some incense. The first thing you do is sprinkle some incense to their whatever gods of that city worships, the chief gods of that city. And as a Christian, you can't do that, because we're not going to worship false gods. And so you lose your position on your governmental seat. So they're losing everything. You can imagine now, what does the enemy do to the community of believers in the community, in their city that they're even living? Isolationism. They're moving the believers out. We don't want you to be an influencer in our city. You're the way, you are the way now of the truth. We don't want you participating in anything. We're going to starve you. So he's going, he says, look, guys, yes, this is going to happen. Jesus said it himself. Jesus said himself, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to hate, they're going to, the world's going to hate you now. We're going contrary to the world. But he brings encouragement to this and says, look, stay in the faith. He's your rock. He's your solid foundation, Jesus Christ, and he's going to put an end to everything. And by the everything is going, he's won. You have the victory. Remember, we fight from a position of victory, not a position of trying to obtain victory, but we already fight from a position of victory. He already took the hill. He says, just keep going. Just keep going. This is normal. You don't like it. It's not good. It doesn't feel great, but it's normal. It should be normal. If it's not normal, if tribulation is not normal, being a Christian in this dark world, then there's something wrong. Check yourself. But he brings a simple message. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Paul could preach that message because he lived that message. He just experienced that message. He probably still has the scars. Maybe still bleeding from the rocks. Maybe some of the bruises still, I don't know. But sadly, for many people, this is a forgotten message. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. It is preached all the way through the New Testament. Read through the New Testament. Read through it. Go back to the Old Testament and read about the prophets. It wasn't easy for them either. But sadly, this is a forgotten message. They consider any kind of tribulation completely counterproductive to the Christian life. It's your best life now. Hogwash. This is not my best life now. This is going to be a struggle. My best life now is with Jesus, obviously. Biblical common sense. Failing to note the significant place the suffering has in God's plan. Did you know that suffering is actually supposed to be part of his plan for us to suffer and go through tribulations? Peter says it's the refining fire that grows our faith, that refines our faith and make it genuine. Actually, there's a purpose behind it of suffering and tribulation. The churches today that don't teach suffering and tribulation, that you're supposed to have it all and all your whole cake and in your face cake, and you're supposed to be wallowing in your chocolate cake in this life here, that's a lie from the enemy. Why does the enemy use those tactics in churches today to teach prosperity preaching and all this other stuff? That you're not supposed to suffer, you're not supposed to be sick, you're not supposed to go through tribulation. Because why? Because the enemy does not want you refined. He doesn't want you to go through the refining fires and for your faith to be refined and grow. It's a tactic of the enemy. So if I've just insulted somebody who goes to a church who teaches that, I'm sorry. But it is. It is. There's two, remember I mentioned last week, there's two basic teachings on money that Jesus gave us. Two basic teachings. There's a lot of teaching about you can't worship, serve God and mammon, you can't do this and this. But it falls under two teachings only that Jesus had. Two basic headers. Two basic headers on finances. On worldly possessions. Two basic headers. There's a lot of teachings underneath it, but there's two basic headers. One, forsake all. The other one, God will provide everything you need. Two basic headers. And then there's teachings underneath of it. But the two basic messages he had on finances and worldly possessions is forsake all, God will provide for all your needs. Give away everything and just receive what God's going to give you that you need on a daily basis. And what is that? Those two things he promised, actually promises? Food and clothing. He doesn't want you, he wants you to have strength, and he doesn't want you naked while you're witnessing for him. He never even promised a house. Jesus says, I don't even have a place to lay my head. And we're supposed to be like him as disciples, so he never promised a house either. If you got one, great. He's blessed you with something that you're supposed to open your door for hospitality's sake. Open your door. But getting back on track here. So what about this tribulation, adversity, persecution that we suffer? If it's actually a part of his plan, what are some of those parts of the plan? I want to give you, this is not an exhaustive list. I'm going to give you just a few here. First, this world is contrary to the believer. We should never be going with the flow of the world. So, as a believer, and if this world is wicked, this world is governed by the enemy still right now, and we're foreigners in a foreign land, we are ambassadors in a foreign land, if this is, we are in the world but not of the world, then obviously common sense is it should not be easy for us. It should not be easy for us. If the world is easy for you, it's probably because there's some compromise. You're making it easy for you by joining it. If you don't look like a Christian, if you put on your worldly camouflage, take it off, please. Take off the worldly camouflage. Look like what you're really supposed to be, Christ, like Jesus. Second, we're in enemy territory. And as a child of God, we're called a soldier. As a child of God, our side and position is clear. If you look like a Christian, if you're acting like a Christian, if you're a Christ follower and you look like a Christ follower, then the enemy has you pinpointed. You're in his territory and he knows your position. And so he's going to bombard you with every piece of artillery he has. In the early days of Christianity, our founding fathers, and even earlier than that, sin and the devil and hell constituted one force. God and righteousness and heaven was the other force. It was two sides and there was a battle line drawn. Somehow that got kind of washed away a little bit. Kind of messed up a little bit. These were opposed to each other in their very nature. Forever in deep and grave irreconcilable hostility. Don't laugh. Hostility. Light can't be with darkness. Dark, when light comes in, dark has to flee. When light comes in, dark has to flee. I think I said that right. Man has to choose and can't be neutral. There is no neutrality. What does he say about the last church, the church of the last days? Lukewarm? What does lukewarm speak of? Neutrality. We are in the day of the neutral church. There shouldn't be one. There should be no neutrality. You have to choose a side, life or death, heaven or hell. Jesus or not. It's so simple. To side with God, he could and should expect open war with God's enemies. Now that we have sided with God, you should be getting attacked. And you should also be attacking, going to war, through prayer, through reading of the scripture, for study, through sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, through prayer, through prayer, through prayer, through prayer. You should be attacking. The fight would be real and deadly and would last as long as life continued here below. So as long as you're living as a believer of Jesus Christ, if you get 99 years to your life, you're going to be fighting for 99 years. We do fight from a position of victory, though. But still, it's a fight. The Lord has won. He has victory. He's defeated the enemy. But we're still in the fight. And he wants us to fight. You ever wonder why you're still here? When you receive Jesus Christ, he doesn't just rapture you right then and there. Because he needs soldiers down here to fight. You're deployed. And you don't get to come home until he calls you home. And until you, while you're deployed for a fight. So fight. The children of God look forward to heaven as a return from the wars, a laying down of the sword to enjoy the peace of home prepared for them. So when you get to go home, that's when you get to lay down your sword. And yet, does the child of God now think of the world as a playground and not a battleground? When I look out there and see Christianity today, it looks like more like a playground than a battleground for them. It's supposed to be a battleground. But it's treated like a playground. Instead of fighting, we frolic. Instead of seeing this world as a foreign land filled with the enemy, we make ourselves comfortable. Instead of dying to the system, we thrive in it. And I'm talking about the world system. Shouldn't be, brothers and sisters, shouldn't be. We may declare our position with bold words and the safety of our churches. Oh, yes, I know, I'm a soldier of Jesus Christ. And, oh, yeah, spiritual warfare is thick today, you know. We say this safe in our church settings, you know, where we're kind of safe with our brothers and sisters, and we say bold words like that. But then when we go outside these doors, your life does not reflect it. And I'm not talking about you guys. I'm talking about those who lives don't reflect it. You guys are pretty solid. I'll go to battle with you guys anytime. I'd be back to back with you guys, you know, back to back. Remember Hannah, back to back? We learned in youth group. I got your 6, you got my 6. That's what we're supposed to be. You know that you're supposed to have someone on your 6? Your 6 o'clock. You're supposed to have somebody on your 6? Back to back, fighting? That's what community is for, because we are in a battle. No special forces here. No lone wolves here. We go into battle together. We stand in the line together. We stand together. We stand. And we hold each other up. And we stand. And if someone's falling back because they're losing, we get behind them. We hold them up. It's a battle. It's war. And I need battle partners. I need battle partners. It's been thick lately. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, Paul says to Timothy, will suffer persecution. Will suffer persecution. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If you're suffering persecution for Christ, it's because you're living a godly life. If life is easy, really easy, and no one really knows that you're a Christ follower, it's because you don't want to live godly. It's a simple verse. It's so simple to understand. If the world, Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Jesus is teaching himself, and he goes on and says, if it persecuted me, it's going to persecute you. The world is a battleground. Number 3, it's a privilege and a joy to be persecuted and to suffer tribulation. The Bible says so. Matthew 10:5, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, when they say all kinds of evil against you falsely, for my sake, Jesus says. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. He says, rejoice, have joy, and then have a party. For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Remember the Old Testament. Prophets didn't have it easy either. So they... And in Acts 5:41, when Peter and John went before the Sanhedrin and then they were whipped for and persecuted for their stand for Jesus, it says, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Rejoicing and counted worthy. They were granted the privilege to suffer for Christ. Why is it a privilege and a blessing? Well, let me finish this one. Philippians 1:29. For to you it has been granted granted. I mean, it's a gift. It's a privilege from God on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Yeah. Why? Why should we rejoice when we're suffering for Christ's sake? Why should we consider it a privilege? Because if you are suffering for Christ's sake, you look like Jesus. So rejoice. You're on the right track. Whatever you're doing, keep doing it. You're on the right track. It proves who you are. It's a proving of who you are. If someone smacks you across the face because you love Jesus and you told them about Jesus, they punch you in the nose, great. Rejoice and throw a party because it happened to the prophets and it happened to Jesus, so you look like Jesus. And if you go through enough persecution, whippings, you really will look like Jesus. Remember how much he took for us. And we're going to see every single scar. I believe it. When we get to heaven, we'll see the scars. And that's where we're going to shed a tear. That's when we're going to bawl our eyes out. When we see what he looks like. What he took for us. Fourth. No. Did I do third? Yeah, I did third, right. It's brilliant. Fourth, real quick. Because I got to get to my application, so I'm going to go really quick here because I promised I would finish 14. Fourth, it's a tool. James 1, 2 through 4 says, My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Peter says, in one of his letters, in the first Peter says, it's a refining of our faith. So it's actually a tool. Remember, I'm going to kind of just leave it there on that one, because we've talked about that the last couple Sundays, and I've talked about that on Wednesdays. But remember, just a word of encouragement for you guys, the darkest clouds, bring what? The greatest showers. So the darkest clouds in your life bring the greatest showers of blessing. Don't be afraid of the dark clouds. Those showers of blessings is growth, victory, and reward. 2 Timothy 4, 6 through, chapter 4, 6 through 8, Paul says, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight." He fought the good fight. "I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Remember, he's telling them, keep the faith and fight. Go through the tribulations. Keep the faith. He says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." Ah, reward. For staying in it, keeping the faith and going through the battle and the tribulations and doing the fighting the good fight as a good soldier. There's a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Did you know, do you want that crown of righteousness? I want that crown of righteousness. The crown of righteousness comes through fighting, tribulation, warfare, and staying in the fight, and running the race, and staying in the faith. That's where that crown of righteousness comes from. No grass stains, no glory, no bruises, no story. Each of the scars of my life, physical scars, emotional scars, mental scars, but even the physical scars, I can go to somebody and say, see this one? I did that, I got that one when I was a filthy sinner and I was living a life like this. But Jesus came into my life, healed that scar, healed it, but left me a story. Paul could say, you see these stripes? Let me tell you about Jesus. Jesus is going to do that. Remember, we're going to see his hands and his feet, the nail holes. And they're going to tell a story. I think it's going to be opening a photo album between two nail holes. And we're going to see Jasmine. He's going to say, see this? See these holes? He's going to open a photo album. He's going to say, see Bryce here? He's going to open that photo album between those two nail holes. It's going to tell a story. He's given you stories. Do you have stories? I have stories. Verse 23. So when they had appointed the elders to every church. So I'm going to go through some of this technicality stuff and then get to my application real quick. And so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting. Remember that prayer and fasting was so important. That's how they started out. They're coming to the end of their mission trip. Remember how they started out? Prayer and fasting. They had prayer and fasting. They commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So what he's doing is he's appointing elders in the churches as he goes. He's appointing a leadership. Why? Because that discipleship needs to happen. And you need teachers. So what he's pointing is leaders and teachers in each of these churches to keep the growth coming. Keep the growth coming. Keep discipling. But he says that these decisions were made with prayer and fasting. And I think we should make all these decisions through prayer and fasting. I think it's really important to pray and fast and seek the Lord on wisdom before we do make any kind of ministry decisions or appoint leaders and different things like that. There should be prayer and fasting. But he wants discipleship to continue. He wants to continue the growth. So he needs to give some teachers, appoint some teachers and some elders to this. And in verse 24, he says, and after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. So he's kind of making that route back. And now when they had preached the word in Perga, went down to Attalia. So he's hitting a couple more cities that he didn't get to hit before. They went down to Attalia. He's preaching the word all the way back. So encouraging and preaching all the way back. From there, they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended. Now, this is the first Antioch. This is the Antioch in Syria. This is his headquarters, his starting point. From there, they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. That is a beautiful statement, but not really a complete. They completed the work that they were supposed to be doing at that point. But in the overall spectrum of things, the work is not completed because now those churches who have leaders are going to continue the work of God in those cities. Paul's first missionary journey, the work that he was commended to do when they prayed and fast and laid hands on him and send them out by the Holy Spirit, and says the Holy Spirit says, separate them unto me so I can do the work that I have for them. That work has been completed. Paul's end has been completed. But is the work actually completed? No. The Lord's going to work through those churches now and those cities and all those seeds that were planted. This is going to be important to the application. Now, when they had come and gathered the church together in Antioch, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith. Remember those open doors of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Why does he report to the church of Antioch? Because they're the ones who sent them out. They're the senders. So the ones who sent need to come back to the senders and say, look what you guys did. Look what the Lord, because remember, they're prayer warriors now. As a sender of the missionaries, we're along with the missionaries through prayer, through provision, through financial provision, through whatever, but mainly through prayer. We go with them. We're with the Neelys in Africa. We sent them to Africa, but we're with them there. And whatever work that the Lord's doing through the Neelys there in Africa, it's our work too. We're part of it. Some sow, some water. Some are senders, some are sin. But we're all together on there. We sent them, and we're praying for them, so we're part of that. And so one day the Neelys are going to come back and say, guess what God did with us? And when he says with us, he's not talking about him and his wife and Becca. He's going to be talking about us as well. Guess what he did with your prayers? Guess what he did with your prayers? So he's going to give them a positive report. Now, the application here. Your trip was a great success, though not with great obstacles. Difficulty of travel itself, the confrontation with Elymas of Cyprus. Remember that sorcerer. The quitting of John Mark, he wasn't called, so he kind of left them. He was a help to them, but then he left. Being driven out of the cities of Antioch, Iconium, the temptation to receive adoration. Remember they thought they were Zeus and Hermes. And being stoned in Lystra. Yet Paul and Barnabas would not be deterred from the work God had them to do. What will it take for you to back down from doing God's will? What kind of temptation or obstacle or opposition will do it for you? Is there anything? Can we have the heart of Paul and Barnabas and allow nothing to stop us? Yes. The question is yes. As we look to him, Jesus, we won't be stopped either. Paul and Barnabas relied on one thing, Jesus, the filling of the Holy Spirit, strength from that. The Lord's heart, strength, encouragement, boldness, courage from the Holy Spirit. Paul was determined. He had a focus, he had a zeal, he had a love for the Lord's, for the Lord and for the people. He knew that his ministry was primarily to Jesus, and the outworking of that ministry to Jesus is to minister to people. He knew his focus. And Paul later on in Philippians writes, "Not that I have already attained, for I'm already or am already perfected." Excuse me, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." Hang on to that sentence. "But I press on that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead." What are those things behind in this case? All that persecution, all the trials and tribulations. He just keeps going. He just keeps going. "I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, that well done, thy good and faithful servant, that well done, that well done, that well done." The trials and tribulations refined him. But he didn't camp there because he would have been discouraged in the trials and tribulations. What did he do? "Okay, that's been done. I've been stoned. I got back up. Let's continue on. Let's keep going. For that prize of the upward call of God, that well done, that good and faithful servant." But that sentence, "But I press on that I may lay hold of that which Christ has laid hold of me." He's talking about something there. He's talking about Christ got a hold of me, so I want to get hold of something that Christ, the reason why Christ held on to me. And I want to point out, there's actually many things, but we're not going to get there until Philippians chapter 3, because that's where this verse is in Philippians chapter 3. I don't want to teach that chapter over here, but there is some point important here. Jesus got a hold of me, so that now some people say, these are the people who like cheap grace. Don't think it's a battleground anymore, think it's a playground. They also suppose Jesus got a hold of me so that now, that is now, I'm a Christian and I'm going to heaven and that they stop right there. That's why Jesus got a hold of me so I can go to heaven. And they stop right there. Is that true? Yes. But that's just a drop in the bucket. Paul showed a different attitude. He was determined to lay hold of that for which Jesus had laid hold of him. So one should ask, why did Jesus lay hold of Paul? Well, there are quite a few reasons, and I won't teach that until we get to Philippians, but there are two I want to point out because it applies here. Two reasons why Jesus got a hold of Paul. Jesus laid hold of Paul to make him a witness, Acts 9:15. So Paul would lay hold of both the experience of Jesus and to testify that experience. Second reason is, Jesus laid hold of Paul, got a hold of Paul to make him an instrument in the conversion of others, Acts 9:15. So Paul would lay hold of the work of bringing others to Jesus. Paul's attitude was, Jesus got a hold of me for a reason, and that reason is so I can grab on to somebody else. Why Jesus is holding me, I'm going to reach out. Jesus, you got me. You got me, right? And I'm going to grab out and grab others. You got a hold of me, right, Jesus? Yes, I got a hold of you. Reach, reach, reach. Jesus, you got a hold of me, right? Yes, I got a hold of you. Now reach. And we reach, and we reach, and we reach. Don't fall off that cliff, buddy. What we're not doing today. We're not reaching. Jesus has a hold of you. It's okay. You're tethered by something really solid. So reach out. Grab a hold of somebody else. Grab a hold of somebody. It hurts to reach. Because as you're reaching, you're an open target. When Jesus has my hand here, and I'm reaching with the word of God, with the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, who's saving that person? Jesus is. But he wants to use as a tool in his hands. When you're reaching, I can't put up my guard, can I? So what am I receiving from the enemy? Smacks. But he wants, Paul had his attitude is, God, you got me for some reason. You got a hold of me for something. And that is to grab somebody else. That's to grab somebody else. Verses 21 and 22, let me read those real quick. And when they, well, let me go back and says, however, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went back in that city the next day. Why did he go back into that city that just stoned him? It didn't say they turned their hearts. It didn't say they apologized to Paul or come back in, we got a cake for you now. He didn't say that. He went back into a hostile environment after he got stoned. He went back into a hostile environment. They pelted him with rocks. In Acts 16:1, we learn a young Christian in Lystra. We're going to learn later on in chapter 16 when we get there, next 5 years. When we get to chapter 16 in Acts, we learn about one young man, his mother and his grandmother, Timothy. Perhaps Timothy's from Lystra. Perhaps Timothy saw the whole ordeal. Maybe Paul saw Timothy as he was being stoned, that little boy, looking at him, wide-eyed, with that wonder. Why would this old man go through all this? Oh, maybe young man. Why would this man go through all this? There's something about this Paul guy. He just got stoned by rocks and came back in, and this little boy's probably standing there like, now remember, his grandmother and his mother are believers as well, and they're going to teach and train up Timothy. But you can imagine this little boy, but you can imagine Paul seeing the eyes of that little boy and says, I'm supposed to get a hold of you, Timothy. I'm supposed to get a hold of you. So I'm going back in, and I'm going to reach again for that little boy. You got me, Jesus? Yeah, I got you. I'm going to reach for that little boy. And he did. And he got that little boy. The love, the devotion, the determination, the zeal for the Lord, but the zeal for people. People. The rending of the clothes, the rending of the heart. 2 Timothy 2:3, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Who did he say that to? He was saying that to Timothy, the one guy he reached, went back in to reach for. That one little boy he went back in to reach for. Now he's telling him, you as a good must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. What I did that day in Lystra, Timothy, you got to do now. You got to do now. Do it. Don't give up. Does your heart break, rend for the lost outside these doors? Are they important enough to you? Are they important? Are we worth salvation? No. When we look at the cross, it speaks of his love, not our worth. It speaks of his love, not our worth. If we were worthy of that, then that diminishes the Lord Jesus Christ. No, it speaks of his love, not our worth. I am not worthy of his grace and his mercy. But are people doing, reaching out to people for Jesus? Because Jesus loves people? Is it worth the effort? Is it worth the trials and tribulations of life? Yeah, it is. Someone reached out to you. God is not interested in our comforts. He's not. I don't see anywhere. The New Testament. Old Testament too. Prophets, the prophets, servants of God. Hardly saw one that was comfortable. He's not interested in your comforts. but in you being like Jesus and reaching the lost through you. That's what he is interested in. He wants you to be an instrument in his hands. The imitation of Christ. Do we imitate him? Do you know God commands his own to be faithful, not successful? Yeah, he just wants you to be faithful. The consequences are up to him. The results are up to him. He just wants you to be faithful. Just faithful. There's a saying, winners never quit, and quitters never win. We know that quitters never win, but winners never quit. We're already a winner. Jesus won the victory. We fight from a position of victory, so we're already a winner. But because I'm a winner, I don't quit. I don't quit. You know, I run into a lot of people. I got a few extra minutes. I run into quite a few people where I work. All walks of life. All walks of life where I work. You guys know some of the stories. You know where I work. The saddest thing, one of the saddest things I see, though, is these people, ladies in this case, who come in and they've had years and years and years of years and years of drug abuse to the point that has the physical effects on their body. You know what I'm talking about? The sunkenness, the shriveled up body, the loss of teeth, the uncontrollable movements. Just years and years and years and years of abuse to the body. It doesn't take long either for that to happen. And I know how they get some of those drugs. These people are dirt poor. I know how they get their drugs. They sell the one thing they still have, their bodies. And the saddest thing is to have one of those ladies who come into the building, and they do this. They do this right in the state office building. They come in, and I'm sitting there, standing there, and they will hit on me so they can get one more guy just to touch them, to feel a little bit of life, in the wrong way, but feel a little bit of life. And also, so hopefully they can get enough money to get one more fix before they die. And you talk to them about these things, and they say, I know I'm about dead. I know I'm dying. I probably won't live tomorrow. But I just want one more fix and one more guy to hit, touch me. Will you be that guy? And they hit on me. Sad. Those people need people to reach out to them. She's not beyond the Lord Jesus Christ. As long as she's still breathing, she can still receive him. What it takes is someone reaching out, holding on to Jesus, saying, take his gift of eternal life. Take his hand. John 15, real quick. I'm going to read this to you. Verses 12 and 13. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Now that's speaking of Jesus primarily. But in 1 John, it talks, and John says in 1 John, it says that he laid down his life for us. So should we not lay our life down for another? How far will you go for the lost? How far will you go to accomplish what the Lord wants you to accomplish? And that is using you as a tool in his hands to reach the lost. If he's asking you to give up your life for it, your physical life, what does that say about your comforts? I guess if it's going to cost me my physical life, then that covers my comforts as well. How far? Someone reached out to you. Can you not reach out to somebody else? Now, I'm not condoning you, beating up on you guys. I'm talking about those who need to hear this, which is not you guys, because you guys are super saints. But if it applies, take it to heart. Amen? Amen? Amen.